We're going to have our Bible ready now. I want to pray as we prepare to hear God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have spoken to us clearly in your word. And we thank you that we have it now, can read it and have it explained to us. Lord, please open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts so that we may understand it, comprehend it, and apply it to our lives. We pray you'll be with our brother Miles as he shares your word with us this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're reading from Mark chapter 12, page 1005, starting at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on."
Good morning. Let me pray. Dear God, you are big, we are small. Thanks for being our Lord of all. Amen. The big point for today is understanding who God is shapes how you act in the world. Understanding who God is shapes how you act in the world. This week has been a big news week. Every week news happens, yes, but this week has been especially big. There's been so many events that have happened. First, we had the devastating Boston bombings. Devastating stories that are still coming out about that event. And then on our local front, we had the marriage redefined in New Zealand. to include same-sex couples. Whatever your opinion on that issue, that's a big deal. They're our neighbors. This changes things for us. And then to follow it up, we had the fertilizer factory explosion in Texas, where 15 people were killed and 150 were injured. It's been a big week of news. I don't know how you act when you experience news, but it's interesting how when we first hear something, how as we begin to understand the event, it changes our reaction to it. Let me use the Boston bombings as an example. I remember I was sitting at my father-in-law's house this week, and he came down the stairs and he said, "There's been an explosion in Boston." That's all he said. And like many of us, my first reaction was, this is 9/11 all over again. And it was scary. Based on the limited information I had, that was my immediate reaction. But then I switched on the news and my fears were allayed a little bit. It was a little explosion. It was still sad. You can't take that away from the event. But I was not so frightened of the fact that we were going to have another war of terror. I was not so frightened that we were going to enter a whole new world of war again. But then as the week went on and more information came out and it got revealed the more devastating facts of what happens when you put ball bearings and nails into bombs, that my understanding and my reaction to that situation changed again. The more we understand something, the thing we, when we truly understand what's going on, the more we react to it differently. What I understood about that event shaped my reaction. First, it was a reaction to a catastrophe. Then I switched to sadness, but it was lessened. It was a little relief. Now it's just a devastation as we hear the stories of those families whose lives are forever changed. Our understanding of something shapes how we react to it. When we come to God, what we understand of Him, what we know of Him, shapes how we act in the world. If I were to think, like most prominent atheists, that God is a figment of my imagination, then I will act like He is a figment of my imagination. If I see Him as a fluffy bearded guy in the clouds, I will act like He's a fluffy bearded guy in the clouds. I know it's a cute image, but it's not God. Today, as we look through these passages, we're going to find out what... we're going to look at some interactions that Jesus has with people, and it reveals the different ways we understand God shapes the way we act in the world. First, we have the Sadducees, starting in verse 18. These Sadducees, they reveal this amazing connection between where we understand the Scriptures and the way we understand God. The Sadducees ask a question. A truth about questions is there's always an assumption behind questions. There's always something people already know. Sometimes in the evening at our house, Aaron will turn to me and say this: "Are you hungry for some ice cream?" And I know what this question actually means. There's a question behind this question. What she means is, she's hungry for some ice cream, and she wants me to get it. There's assumption behind questions. Aaron knows that if she asks this question, I will get her the ice cream. And I do, because I like her. She's my friend. We need to understand the assumptions behind the Sadducees' questions. We need to understand where they're coming from. Sadducees used to be Jewish. They used to be part of the normal. They used to be friends with the Jewish guys, but at some point along the way in their history, they become anti-Jewish. They become anti the Pharisees. They only read the first five books of the Old Testament. They reject any idea of an immortal soul, and especially important in this context, the idea of a resurrection. These guys are a form of purist. They're like the guys, I don't remember when Lord of the Rings came out in the movies, and there was the purest Lord of the Rings fans who watched the movie and complained the whole time how it wasn't like the book. Terrible, terrible. All the people who only drink Coke, because to drink Pepsi would be ridiculous. There's purists, people that will understand something so small and so simply that they just hold on to that thing. That's the Sadducees. They ask this question, but they have this purist idea. They don't really care about the answer to the question. They're just assuming that Jesus is wrong. So they weave this incredible hypothetical, and it begins with this assumption. This assumption is that God is not going to resurrect people from the dead. That's their basic assumption. Then they begin this hypothetical. The idea being, if a lady is married to one man and he dies, according to the law as Moses put it out, that lady would marry her brother-in-law. This was an idea to help look after that lady so that she wouldn't get lost. They didn't have Centrelink. They needed a system that would say, we're not going to let this lady be all by herself. What happens if that happens 7 times? Is the assumed answer that the Sadducees are looking for? They're looking for this answer from Jesus. They want Jesus to say, you got me. Resurrection's wrong. You guys are right. They want Jesus to come out and go, yeah, I got no idea. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus gets right to the heart of the problem. He understands what these guys have got wrong. It's not the question they've got wrong initially, although the question is wrong. What they've misunderstood is the scriptures. They've misunderstood the scriptures. They've misunderstood what the Bible actually says, and they misunderstood what it says about God's power to raise people from the dead. They have a limited understanding of God's word, so they have a limited understanding of God. The result is that they deny God's power to raise people from the dead. You might have had this experience with technology of any description, when there's things you just didn't realize that stuff could do. While I was recently on holidays, and I was looking through the manual to understand how the TV works, and I found out this amazing thing that the TV does. What it does is you can split the screen. I thought, whoa, what does that mean? And then I did it, and a whole new world of possibilities became open to me. I could watch the sport, and my daughter could watch Mary Poppins at the same time. When we understand the possibilities, when we understand how what things can do, then we understand these things truly, and we don't miss out, we don't limit the ideas. If we don't understand God, we just don't understand what he can do, and we're going to limit our understanding of him. Jesus goes on and he explains this further. He explains what marriage looked like in the resurrection. He starts answering their actual question. They don't understand what happens to marriage and resurrection. Jesus clarifies what marriage will look like in heaven. In short, when Christians rise from the dead, there'll be no marriage. I feel like this is a controversial line. Many friendships have been lost over it. I tend to take the simplest option, the simplest reading on this, which is it says what it says. If you'd like to discuss that more with me later, I'd love to chat with you about it. It's not the main point of the passage, so I'm not going to push hard against it. All I'm going to say is that Aaron and I have talked about it, my wife and I have talked about it, and we're just going to save a seat next to each other in heaven so that we can worship God together. So that'll be nice. That's my answer for it. And I look forward to that. Jesus' other answer is, he starts talking about the resurrection. He goes, you guys have got the resurrection wrong. He points out in the book of Moses, these guys are meant to be experts in this book, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is our God also, when he starts talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he starts talking about them in the present tense. He starts talking about it as if they're still a reality. He doesn't say, those guys that are dead, I'm their God. He talks about them in the present. Just as he will raise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the dead, he will raise us. Jesus finishes with the Sadducees by simply saying, you're wrong. You don't know who God is. You've missed the point. The Sadducees have a limited understanding of the scriptures and thus a limited understanding of God's power, in particular to how God can raise people from the dead. The implication is, we avoid getting it wrong by reading the Bible. When we read the Bible, we understand who God is. We understand how powerful he is. We understand his desires and what he's doing in this world. For us, this means reading the Bible in light of what Jesus has done for us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, an old guy from the 1800s, said this, "Don't just dip your toe into scripture, but fill your bath with it and soak yourself in it." His point was, the Bible is like our lifeline. It is our source. It is this wonderful thing that God has given to us. Don't just tip your toe in it. Don't just treat it as something that sits on the shelf. Soak your life, soak your soul, soak everything that you are in it, that you be shaped by who you know God to be. Let it cleanse you, that you find out who God is, and to understand God shapes everything that you are. We are people of the Word. As Christians, that's what we are. We have this book. It tells us who God is. We know who we are because of who we know, how we know who God is. We don't read the Bible to save ourselves. Our understanding of salvation is that simple faith in our Savior saves us. Don't think that reading the Bible will make you more saved. It's done. It's done in Jesus. But we read the Bible to know our God and what He has done for us in Jesus. Back in the day, people used to write love letters. I don't think people really do that anymore. Now we write Facebook statuses that tell people we love them. But whether it's a love letter or it's a Facebook status, it reveals what we love. It reveals what we desire. And with God, when we read His love letter, which is actually a book, it reveals who He is and it reveals His action towards us. When we read it, we get to know Him. We get to know His love for us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are shaped by what we read. And we find out how far He would go to save us. It's a simple application point for today. Read the Bible. It's not always easy to read it, but it's how we know who God is. Sadducees don't understand God. They don't understand God because they don't understand His Word, nor His power to raise people from the dead. And the result is they just don't have faith in Him. They come to Jesus and they try and fight Him with questions. We need to understand who God is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Now that leaves us with a question, who is God? Now the Sadducees don't get it. Do we get it? So we get to our next part in Mark and we meet a teacher of the law. A teacher of the law has been sitting around, kind of hears the Sadducees asking these questions. He thinks, hey, Jesus gave a good answer. Maybe I'll ask Him another question. He's impressed. He asks this question, which of the commandments is the most important? The teacher of the law wants to know, what does God expect of us? What does He want from us? And Jesus answers. And He answers, you might have guessed it, by using the Bible. He quotes Deuteronomy 6. And He says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This statement is a statement of faith for the Jewish people. They call it the Shema. Just like schools have statements or commitments or slogans, like they're committed to the education of future leaders, this is the Jewish statement. This is how they understand their faith. This is the center of their idea of their God. It reveals the foundation of their belief. It's a weird way to answer a question. It's weird that Jesus answered the question with a statement. He answered the question by making a statement about the reality of God, which like immediately doesn't feel really connected to, well, what the actual question was. Instead of saying, well, these are the commandments you should follow, he grounds it in a fact. It's like if you asked a builder to build you a house, and here's his answer, he would say, let me tell you what a house is. It's a bit weird. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But with Jesus, what we're getting at, Jesus is pointing to the fact that it's foundational that we know who God is before we start answering this question of what does He want of us? And here's who He is. God is our Lord. The only Lord. These two facts, they're incredibly linked. God is Lord. God is our Lord. He's not just our God, nor is He just our Lord. They're intimately linked together. Too many of my friends would say they believe in God. You may have friends like this. They would say they believe in God, but it has no impact on their day-to-day living. Because God is not Lord to them. He is some far-off thing. God is our Lord. Postmodernism says, that's nice for you that God is that you have a belief in God, but it doesn't have any effect on me. This statement from Jesus is affirming a deeper reality than that. That God is Lord of everything. Something much bigger. Saying you believe in God, but not treating Him as Lord, It's kind of like saying to your boss that you think he's your boss, and then you turn around and you go and spend all his money and do whatever you want with his assets. God, as our Lord, makes a ridiculously large claim on us. It cannot be ignored. So we know who God is. He is our Lord. What does he want from us? After establishing this, Jesus establishes that God is our Lord. He goes on to say what the most important commandments are. These are also quotes from the Bible. Also from Deuteronomy 6, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all of your strength." Some people use this part of the Bible to say that God views us in categories. Like God views our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And these different categories that he interacts with. I don't think Jesus is trying to be clever like that. I think he's just trying to say one thing. God wants all of us. He doesn't want parts. He doesn't want a slight commitment on the side. He wants every bit of our reality. He wants us all. This is continuing the theme from Mark 8, which we had a few weeks ago, where he says, those who lose their life for Jesus will gain them. He wants us. Jesus is affirming that God wants us to love him with all that we are. C.S. Lewis has this wonderful image. He talks about God as an ocean, and we are going for a swim, and the sand is the world. And he says, some people like to do this. They like to stand with one foot in the ocean and one foot on the sand. They want to hold on, right? They want to hold on to the world. God doesn't want that. He wants you to jump in. Give your whole self to him. He wants you to give everything. He wants you to go for a massive dive in his ocean. He wants us. The second commandment is a quote from Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. There was no other commandment, a command greater than this, greater than these. This commandment is a call to see the need of those around you. A call to see others as more important than yourself. Jesus gives us the ultimate example of that. He is the ultimate example of love for your neighbor. He loves his neighbor so much that he's willing to die to save them. People have gone wrong in the past by seeing a contradiction between these two commandments. By saying that you can either love God or love your neighbor. Jesus doesn't do that. He's saying they're the same thing. Not the same thing, but not a contradiction. It's not saying at different times you're doing one or the other. To love God with all that you are means to love your neighbor. And to love your neighbor is to love God. The teacher of the law, he likes this answer. This is kind of good. The last few times Jesus has been asked a question, it's usually ended with him shutting them down. This one's kind of a bit more affirming. The teacher of the law goes, oh, I agree with you. I think this is good. But he adds one extra thing. He says that loving God and loving neighbor are more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. In the Old Testament, offerings and sacrifices were a physical expression of their relationship with God for the Jewish people. They sacrificed animals as an atonement for their sins, and they made offerings to celebrate their fellowship with God. But something went horribly wrong with these things. It's not what God intended. But what happened in the Old Testament is that God's people thought that all that God wanted was for them to perform rituals. That they just needed to tick the boxes of expectations. That they could just make these offerings, make these sacrifices, and thought that they could just be okay with God from that. God was asking for so much more. God was their God, and he wanted everything from them. He wanted them to show complete allegiance to him in everything that they did, everything that they were. They didn't need to do that to save themselves. They need to do it because God had called them to be his people. As his people, he wanted them to love him. I think Christians get caught in this line of thinking as well. We go, what must I do to be a Christian? By which we mean, what's the minimum I need to do to cover my bases, right? How many times do I need to go to church? How much money do I have to give? What is the bare minimum? How much do I need to do it to serve at church as a Christian? How much? Just give me a total that is manageable, is doable, a box that we can tick. What are the things that we can do to make sure that we are Christians? God doesn't want part of us. He wants all of us. God doesn't want a day of our weekend. He wants all of our days. If our faith is in Jesus, we've been saved, and he asks us to give him everything. It's a big call. He wants us to love him with all that we are. He doesn't want a ritual. He doesn't want us to be religious. He wants a relationship. He wants us to love him with all of our hearts, minds, soul, strength, all that we are. Jesus is saying that the scriptures reveal God as our Lord, and he expects from us everything. Now, as we've been talking about, our understanding shapes how we act in the world. Sometimes it works in reverse order. Well, it also works in reverse order. How we react to the world, how we react in the world, also reveals what we understand about something. If you drink Pepsi instead of Coke, it reveals that you don't know how good Coke is. There's an understanding thing going on there. So, Jesus gives two examples of lives that reflect an understanding of God's lordship. First, in verses 38 to 40, he talks about the teachers of the law. He's making a generalization about teachers of the law. He's not picking on a particular one. He's generalizing about a general vibe that they give off. And it's pretty much all negative. They don't seem to do anything right. The teachers of the law are like Bible experts. They teach what God has revealed to us. If you wanted to know what Psalm 137 is talking about, these are the guys you'd go to. They're the Bible lecturers of their time. And they're the ones that are responsible for teaching the world what God has to say to them. Jesus gives a stinging description of them. To be like a teacher of the law is to be the person in church who dresses so that everyone will notice them. To dress like someone and seem like they have it all together because they look good. They want to be known by everyone in church. They want to walk in the door and be welcomed and adored. They want to be known by the head minister and be honored by him. They want to be seen as a good person. It's all about what other people think about them. The way they live reveals that they do not love God with all they are, but they love themselves and people's opinions of them. In the passage, it describes them as devouring widows' houses. Widows are, in that time, were part of the poor of society. The teachers of the law take all they have and leave them with nothing. They do not even care for their neighbor, but go as far to take from their needy neighbor. They do not love their neighbor as themselves, but love themselves for their own sake. They do come to church, though. They make a show with a long-winded prayer. The prayer sounds good, but it is far removed from the actions of their life. There is no connection between their belief in God and his lordship over their lives. The way they live their lives reflects their understanding of God. To them, God is someone who can be appeased by religious ceremony and a good showing at church. He's not the Lord of their life. He's not the boss of everything they are. And the warning is clear, that those who do not treat God as Lord will be punished most severely. It doesn't sound good. The teachers of the law do not love God with everything they are. They do not love their neighbor. And how they act reflects their understanding about God. How we act reflects what we understand about God. Jesus moves on to a positive example in verses 41 to 44. He's sitting down at the temple. He sees all the rich people putting heaps of money in. They're putting on a real show of how much they give to church. And the question kind of is, well, surely they will like it, surely God will like them more. Then a widow comes up and puts in two small copper coins. It's nothing in comparison to the rich people. It is nothing. It is so minuscule. She's a poor widow. But this money to her is a genuine cost. It's not like she didn't get to have a second coffee that morning. It's a cost that says she might not eat that night. Jesus' commentary continues, and he says that she put everything in. all she had to live on. This widow understands something that the rich people don't. This widow understands something that the teachers of the law don't. She understands that God being the Lord and the only Lord means that she will love him with all that she is and has, even if it costs her, because God is her Lord and wants her to love him with all that she has, even her money. It's always interesting talking about money in church. I think we feel awkward about it. But let's not pretend that God needs our money. God does not need our money, and nor does he particularly want it, but he wants us. He doesn't need our money, and we can see this, because if he just wanted our money, then he would be pointing out the rich people. He'd be pointing out the rich people who gave heaps more money than the widow and saying, look at what they've done, that's a good idea. But no, he points to the widow. Let's not ever fall into thinking that an infinite God who created the universe would be restricted by a finite material called money. Our temptation with giving is to ask the question of how much money should I give? What's the percentage of my income that I should give? How much is enough? God wants us to give him our all, even our money. This doesn't mean giving every single cent you earn to church. It means recognizing who's Lord over your stuff. It means recognizing that with the things you've been given, you are to love God and love your neighbor. It means give money to church by all means, because it helps God's word go out into the world through the ministry of our church. This is a good thing. But it also means give money to your neighbor who is in need. Buy a homeless person some food. Help out a struggling family. Give out of the generosity and love, not out of necessity. We are called to love God with all that we are and love our neighbor selflessly because God is our Lord. How are you feeling? How's the whole Lord thing going? As I was writing this, I think all I can think about when I think of God as Lord is I feel guilt. And I feel the heaviness of failing. Such high standards. Such ridiculously high standards. How can I live up to this? And praise God that the story does not end there for us. The danger is that we finish with this idea of God as our Lord, but we don't go on to say what he has done for us. In verses 35 to 37 of this chapter, which I skipped over before, Jesus does a little Bible study on Psalm 110. And he establishes something that is crucial to our understanding of God's lordship over our lives. He's talking about King David, who wrote this psalm by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this psalm, David suggests something, that there is a Lord to come. A Lord that is greater than him. A Lord that is greater than his sons. As we read this, you can kind of imagine Jesus saying this with a little knowing look in his eye. Maybe a little smirk on his face. This Lord to come is him. At the time they didn't understand this, but as we look back, we know Jesus is this Lord to come, this divine Lord, this one that is greater than any other king before him. Not only is he our Lord, he's the guy that's going to die for our sins, the guy that has died for our sins, the guy that has risen from the dead to save us. Jesus as Lord has paid for all things that separate us from God. Jesus has died for all the times we have failed and will fail to love God with all that we are. Jesus dies for all the times we have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus is the only one to fulfill these commandments that God expects of us. Jesus is the only one who loves God with everything. Jesus is the only one that has ever loved his neighbor as himself. Where does that leave us? We still need to try to love God with all that we are. His commandments are still for us. We still need to love our neighbor. But at the same time, we need to recognize that we will fail, and the response to failure is not dismay or sadness. Our response is, we can look at Jesus and go, thank you. We can look at Jesus and recognize our forgiveness for our failings and for our sins, our past and our future sins. God's lordship is now revealed in Jesus' lordship over us. God is Lord. The scriptures tell us this and show us he is powerful over death, and we need to know our God. God is Lord, and he saves us from our sins in Jesus Christ. God is Lord, and he calls us to love him with all that we are. God is Lord, and he calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. God is Lord, and he saves us from our sins in Jesus Christ. Understanding God as Lord means living a life of repentance. Repentance, recognizing we have failed, but also understanding that God makes a massive claim in our lives, a claim of lordship. Does your life reflect God's lordship? Do our lives reflect the forgiveness of our Lord and God? Do we understand his lordship? Do we understand what he wants from us? God, our Lord, wants us to love him with all of our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength. He wants us so much that he sent his son to die for us so that we would be his. The question to finish with is, do you understand who God is? Because knowing him will change your life and your eternal life. Let me pray. Dear Father, you are big, we are small. Thank you for challenging us with your word, for begging the bigger questions of us. And Lord, ultimately, thank you for saving us in your Son. Thank you that that shapes our reality. That establishes your lordship over our lives. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for that love shown to us on the cross. Lord, I thank you that that changes the way we live here and now. Amen.